Good, praise the Lord. Well, welcome. Tonight we're going to be doing a brand new series titled A Tale of Two Cities. And this is going to probably take about a few weeks, maybe 4 to 5 weeks, depending on how fast we go. And it's about two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Is it too loud, Chris? Okay, thank you. It sounded like that, but I thought it was my own head. Okay, perfect, yeah. I know, we always have to balance it out. Thank you, Chris. A Tale of Two Cities. In the Bible, these two cities appear so many times, and it really becomes the epitome of two roads and two destinies where all human beings or all humankind will end up in either Babylon or Jerusalem. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his grace tonight, and we'll be in the book of Genesis, because that's the beginning of Babylon. Lord God, thank you for your everlasting love and kindness that you have toward your people. We pray, Lord God, that you would minister to us through your word. We ask in you, Lord God, that we would put Jesus center, focus in our minds and our thoughts and our hearts. Lord God, there's many voices and many things that will occupy our thinking, but Lord God, help us to focus on your word. The scripture is Christ, and we pray, Lord God, that you will bless the study, not because of us, but because of you and your great grace. Glorify your son, and we ask you that your Holy Spirit would teach us more about Jesus, about this subject, and our need to go toward Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. And we thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I always like to bring this little slide up because I think it's important to remember, no scripture, no Christ. And you can say it the other way, no Christ, no scripture. Jesus is the word. The word is the scriptures. The scriptures is Jesus. If we have no scripture, you would have no Christ. If you had no Christ, you'll have no scripture. Imagine if things were written about Jesus, but he never came. It would just be empty words. And imagine if he came, but there was no scripture to tell of his coming and of his future coming. The scriptures and Jesus are always bound together. When we read scripture, it's having a relationship with Jesus. This is when we talk about having a relationship with Jesus. It's always through the word and by his spirit. So remember, Jesus said this in Luke. It says, everything written about me must be fulfilled. And so when we read scripture, when we talk about the Bible, we really are speaking of a person. It's about a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, pointing to him, he comes, the New Testament, the arrival of the Messiah in the New Testament, and then all the Gospels centered around his life. Then the epistles, pointing believers back to him. In the book of Revelation, of course, the last book of the Bible, pointing ahead to his return. So all scripture is Jesus. So no scripture, no Christ, no Christ, no scripture. But because there is Christ, there is a scripture. And so we're going to read about him through the scriptures tonight. A Tale of Two Cities. Of course, this is taken from Charles Dickens. I don't know if you guys ever read this book. Charles Dickens wrote about two cities. Anybody read the book? No? Recommend you reading. A long time ago, right? Charles Dickens. Maybe he wrote Christmas Carol. He's known for that one more. But he wrote about two cities, Paris and London. And what was happening in Paris, of course, was the French Revolution. What was happening in London was very different. And so he wrote about the two distinct cities. We're not talking about Paris and London tonight. We're going to talk about Babylon and Jerusalem. And as we journey through the scriptures, this is sort of a little fun slide. As we journey through the Hebrew scriptures, right, we entered from the Old Testament. Remember, it's all one journey into the new covenant, that's the New Testament, and we have a future goal. We have a future end, right? I always remind young Christians, we're always heading somewhere. And the Bible is not just empty words or empty promises. We are heading toward the new Jerusalem. As a Christian, God is preparing us for a place of his kingdom. And ultimately, the new Jerusalem will be our final destination. But we journey through the scriptures. We find ourselves in the new covenant. And as believers now in the 21st century, we find ourselves on this side of the cross, meaning that it's happened. It's historical. We've seen it. The Hebrew scriptures, of course, were on the other side of the cross, meaning they were foretelling the cross. We look back at the cross, but we look ahead to the coming of Jesus. Okay, so this is important to remember. The message of the scripture is we're heading somewhere. And in the thread of scripture, there are two cities that are geographical locations. Don't get me wrong. They are geographical locations, but they also mean much more than geographic city. They are emblematic of something bigger, right? Emblematic of something bigger. Now, when we talk about Babylon, these are the ruins of Babylon. So if you go to Iraq, near Iran, what we call the area we used to be called the Mesopotamia, the plains of Mesopotamia, you'll find that there's a old archaeological center. It's Babylon. This is the city of Babylon that used to be the empire called Babylon. And ultimately, obviously, no one lives there anymore, just a bunch of goats and animals and birds. And that is, of course, will never be rebuilt according to God's word. People have tried to rebuild it. We'll talk about that. And they were unsuccessful. But this Babylon that's perished will ultimately have its way into the future, a city called Babylon the Great, and it will be judged by the Lord. This is in the book of Revelation. We talked about it on Saturday at our Bible study. But there's also Jerusalem, isn't there? There's also Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a geographical location. I've been there. It's a beautiful city. It's still there. Not quite the ruins of Babylon, but a city that's still there. But when we put on our New Testament glasses, I got mine today, and you got yours, and nobody else does, okay? When we put in our New Testament glasses, doesn't Jerusalem portray something bigger? It's not just a city. I've been to that city. It's a beautiful city. It's wonderful, but it's nowhere near compared to what the book of Revelation describes, the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. It's like a bride coming to meet her husband, and of course, this is about Christ and the church meeting together in this wonderful place. It's going to be New Jerusalem. By the way, if you were to look at all the descriptions of it, it's about 1,500 miles cube. So its height, its width, its length, it's similar, it's metric. 1,500 miles, it's pretty amazing place it's going to be. And if you put it right on today's map, you would say it'll cover most of North America. It's quite an amazing city that believers are going to dwell in, because it is also a bride. It's also a bride ready, adorned for her husband. So why is it compared to a bride? Because it is a city made up of people, but instead of living stone, instead of stones that usually we built a city from, like Jerusalem was built of stones, the old Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem is made from people. It's made from people and their brides and their living stones. This is what the book of Peter talks about, that we are living stones for a temple, not made with hands, but actually human beings in which God resides in. And this is the plan of God, to dwell within his people. And today, if you're a believer today, if you're born again, regenerated of the Spirit, or being born again, same words, it means that God dwells in you. By faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, we entered into the new covenant, the gospel, and we receive his Spirit by believing in Christ, and we are not only born again, but we're now the dwelling place of God. He indwells us today, both individually as believers, but corporately as the church. But one day, we will be a city. It will be a city whose builder and maker is God. God is fashioning for himself a new city made up of people that are his bride. Remember, the church corporately is the bride of Christ, and is going to be a holy city. And it says in Revelation that God himself will dwell in that city, and we will have a dwelling place with God. We will be intimate relationship with God. It will be like a bride with her husband. So interesting, isn't it? Jerusalem is much more than this. Babylon is much more than this, and we'll talk about Babylon because Babylon becomes a system that is godless in the world. And this is what, in a lot of ways, we're experiencing today as believers, is the rise of Babylon. Not the city, although it will end up being a city, but a system that is godless and against believers. So now, we got to that part, the tale of two cities, right? Babylon and Jerusalem. Notice that there's always two. There's always two things God puts before us, right? Remember, two trees in the garden, right? The knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There are the two cities we talked about here. There are two mountains. The Bible talks about it in Galatians. Paul refers to two mountains. There's Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. There is the first Adam and the last Adam. There are two ways. There's a narrow way, and then there is a broad way. There's a narrow gate and a broad gate. There are two destinies. How many men were on the side of Jesus when he was crucified? There were two men, one on his right, one on his left. And at the end of it all, it will be humanity's choice whether to trust in Jesus Christ or ultimately, in the end of the age, will be Antichrist. And people will make those choices along the way. We make those choices along the way every day in our lives. Are we going to follow self? Or are we going to follow the Spirit that leads us to Christ? So it's always about choices, and it's always two choices God gives us. And ultimately, it'll be Babylon, the dwelling place of the world and its system, or the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God's people. Now, interestingly enough, if you go back in history, so I like history because history helps me explain my present condition. And if you know history, you know where you're going. And so in historical thing, this is kind of an interesting thing. Even though it is in ruins today, there have been men who have been tried to rebuild Babylon. One of them was Alexander the Great. So if you study history or if you remember a little bit of your history class when you were in high school, Alexander the Great tried to build Babylon. He traveled with a couple of his planners, and he was a sort of historical, remember the history of Babylon. And he tried to build it. He tried to build it, and he mysteriously died in Babylon. He mysteriously died in Babylon. This is, of course, the great mystery. If you kind of do some searches, find out, nobody knows how Alexander the Great died. Some thought maybe his lover killed him. Some thought, some think that he was poisoned. Some thought he just died of natural causes. Maybe he had an infection from a wound in a battle. Nobody quite really knows how it happened. But at the age of 30, after conquering the whole world, the known world at the time, he died with a broken heart because he had complained that there was nothing more to conquer. So he thought he would just rebuild his capital city in Babylon, and mysteriously he died. Saddam Hussein tried it just recently, within our lifetime, tried it, and soon after he started building Babylon again, guess what? The American forces came in and took him out, and there's no more Saddam Hussein, and there's no more plans to rebuild Babylon at this point. Not yet. We'll talk about that when we get to the end. So here's what the current Mesopotamia area looks like. There are little figures like this. It's called ziggurats. They're called ziggurats. And many archaeologists believe this is similar to what we're going to read today, the Tower of Babel. So if we're going to read about Babylon, we need to find out where did it begin. And it's always good to start at the beginning. So let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, please. Book of Genesis, chapter 11. And let's read the first 9 verses. So if you have a Bible, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And if Scotty wants to, can you read it today? Okay, thank you, Scotty. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is a very famous story. It's the Tower of Babel. And what happened there? It's the beginning of Babylon. And you're going to see how at the beginning, God shows us what the Babylonian system was all about. Go ahead, Scotty.
Okay, Genesis 11, 1 through 11.
Right? 1 through 9.
1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the whole face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth.
Amen.
And from there, the Lord scattered them from abroad from the face of the whole earth.
All right. So thank you, Scott. The meaning of the word Babel, or Babel, see the word El, has to do with the gateway to God. The gateway to God. It could be translated quite easily, Babel, the gateway to God, or the gate to God. Other translations could be translated just like it is here, confusion. Confusion. We have a word in English called, are you, stop babbling, you would say. Are you babbling? It has this idea of confusion. Once the Lord confused the language, people couldn't understand each other. It sounded very different. It sounded very confusing. And therefore, what we began as somebody trying to get to God, and we'll talk about that in a moment, it ends up in confusion and in chaos. Now, God created the world. God created the universe. Two people, Adam and Eve. And their desire ultimately ended up being they wanted to become their own God. That's the sin of the garden. That's the lie of the devil, is that they could become their own God, and they don't need God, and independence from God. And so creation fell into chaos and confusion. Right after that, man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, right? And interesting enough, Cain, in chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain began to build cities and build things for himself. And he actually called one of the cities after his son. So he began to name cities after himself. It is interesting that God had told them, God had given them the power and the authority to mankind to name things. He named the animals, Adam. But then they began to, once they're outside of the garden, they began to name things for themselves. We'll come to that because this is exactly what they do. And so we're seeing the mirror image of this. Mankind, apart from God, been kicked out of the garden, and the whole society, not just two people, are actually becoming godless. Godless. The word godless is you have nothing to do with God. Now, it doesn't mean atheism, right? So that's one example. It doesn't mean atheism. There's a lot of people that believe in God. They're not atheists, but they live as if God doesn't matter. He doesn't really count in their lives, and that's the definition of godlessness. Somebody who says, I believe there's a God, but I live my own life. I live my own ways. I have my own destiny. I can create my own destiny. And so that was Adam and Eve in the first part. They're kicked out, chaos and confusion. This is the whole society now thinking like this. And so the first sin that brought the curse is now coming back again on the whole society. And of course, you see how God confuses them and everybody just departed. They abandoned that project. And so the quest by human effort to become like God becomes nothing. They wanted to rise up to heaven, and it literally says up to the heavens, and they came to nothing. Now, in verse 2, it says that they were in a place called the land of Shinar. I'm going to show you where that is today. The land of Shinar, the plains of Shinar, it's right by, as you get into the Persian Gulf, right north of the Persian Gulf, northwest, you see this area where Iraq, Iran, you get into the area of Kuwait there. Just north of that is the Mesopotamian, what we call the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent. This is where civilizations begun. This is near where the Garden of Eden would have been by the Tigris and Euphrates River. And it says in verse 2 that they landed in this area. There was one language. They used the same words. They ended up in Shinar. And it says in verse 4 that they were going to build something, a city whose tower into heaven, will go into heaven. Now, the word will reach there is trying to explain to you, that's why it's in italics, trying to explain to you what the city was about. It was a city, it was a tower, we call it, but it was literally a city that would reach into heaven, would reach into heaven. It's trying to explain it to you, but literally is the top would be in heaven. That's how far they wanted to go up. And it's interesting that they wanted to be united by one thing. Look at verse 1. Language, right? And they wanted to be together. Language and unity, right? In one place, verse 1 and 2. Unity of one language and unity of one place. So it's interesting how God told Adam and Eve in the beginning, be fruitful and multiplying and actually fill the whole earth. That was God's original command. Be fruitful, multiply, have children, fill the whole earth. They said here, no, we're going to stay together and we're going to stay in one location, this area, the land of Shinar, right? This Mesopotamian valley. So there's unity about staying together. Mankind feels united when they are together. And this is why people live together, or there's big cities, right? Because there's some kind of a unity. People crave the cities. People come to the cities. Why? Because they're seeking unity with each other. That's how mankind feels stronger, right? You feel vulnerable when you're by yourself. Now, they found this fertile place, and look what it says in verse 3, that they made bricks. They started making bricks and burned them thoroughly, and they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. It's kind of an interesting thing because God always commanded his people, the Jews, all throughout the Old Testament, to build things from stones, right? To build things from rocks. And every time you see God's people building altars to the Lord, it's always made of stones without chisel. You couldn't chisel them. You have to just take it naturally, the way God created them. So God provides the stones, and his people build the altars. Here, it's something different, right? When you make bricks and you make mortar, is literally something that you make for yourself. It's made of clay, and you put it together. You compact it in, right? This is before the days of cement, right? And so you build for yourself these bricks. Bricks are not naturally found. Man has to make them. They're made out of clay. They're made out of a certain material that you find, and then you put it together along with mortar, and guess what you have? You have building materials. And so instead of using stone, they use building materials. Of course, this is self-sufficiency. Verse 4 again. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. That's the important part to remember. It's mankind trying to build for themselves a city, and they build something, we talked about this, like a ziggurat. Now, archaeologists tell us that this quite possibly could have been the Tower of Babel. Don't know quite sure what it looked like. Pretty high, pretty big. And they're all over the area there in the Mesopotamia area. And they believed, archaeologists believed, that they were not just towers and cities for people to live in there only. They were actually worship centers. They found many, in many of them, they found worship centers for their gods. They found ways to worship their gods, bringing them food, bringing them to the place of altar. They found all these kinds of things for their gods. This was a religious center. And it says it reached up to the heavens. And many archaeologists believe, and I think this is right, that they were literally trying to access some kind of power which is in the heavens. Remember when God made the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? These centers, these ziggurats, what we call the Tower of Babel, actually could see into the stars. And they could feel so close to the stars that through superstition, of course, they might have felt that they could gain power. Just like God made the stars, they could be like God in a sense of calling down the power from heaven. That's how close they wanted to get to heaven, not to be with God, but to replace God. Remember the story? They wanted to be like God, says in Genesis chapter 3. So these archaeological records are pretty important for us to remember that God had made the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they wanted to become like God. Get up close to the stars as they can to sort of access power. Now, I want to turn to a passage here in the book of Isaiah. So let's turn to the book of Isaiah, if you can. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah, and let's look at chapter 12, because it is something interesting that Isaiah points out about Babylon, and he is going to take on, a message to the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is about a judgment on a king, and his name is the king of Babylon, right? Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. This will be a proverb or a song or a taunt, literally like something poetic that it's written about a person against the king of Babylon, right? Now, Isaiah is looking ahead to the future. God's people will end up in Babylon. We'll see that in a moment. And the king of Babylon is going to be judged. And I want to jump down to verse 12 because I think that's the interesting part here. And it says, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." Literally could be translated, the star of the morning. You can say Lucifer, right? And son of the dawn. That would have been in Latin, Lucifer, right? Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God." Now, this king of Babylon, sounds a lot more interesting than we can than meets the eye. Literally, there's five I's in that little passage there. I will, I will, I will, I will. And they're called the five I wills. And when you start reading about the king of Babylon, he sounds more like another kind of figure. It doesn't sound like a human being that is being described here, but an angelic being. And this is true. Isaiah writes a poem, a taunt, a proverb to the king of Babylon. And interestingly enough, as he goes through the passage, he begins to talk about Satan. Now, why does he do that? He does that because the king of Babylon was a representation, an embodiment of Lucifer, meaning that his pride and his ego and his arrogance was so high that he wanted to be like God. Well, we know in Scripture that Satan, his first sin was that very thing. He was so proud, he was so arrogant that he wanted to be like God. Right? He thought he could be worshipped as God. And then he deceived mankind into becoming our own gods, right? See how that works? He wanted to be like God. Remember, he can't be higher than God because there's only one God, and he is above all. So he can't be higher than God. He could be like God. He could be up to his level. And there's no one that can because there's only one God. And so Satan is a created being. He's an angel. And here's a man, the king of Babylon, who wants to be like God. And he's embodying the very nature of Satan, who is pride and arrogance, led, of course, one-third of the angels to fall away, and, of course, led humanity into a complete corruption of humanity because he persuaded mankind that we could become our own God, independent of God. And it's quite interesting. This is the king of Babylon, a future king that was going to come. By the way, if you really are interested in this, you can read Ezekiel chapter 28, and there's another king. It's called the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and he also embodies Satan in terms of his pride and arrogance. And, of course, they're pointing to a future person in the Bible, which the Bible calls the man of sin or the Antichrist, who himself will not only embody the ideas of Satan, but he himself will be possessed by the devil, just like Judas was in the book of John. The devil will come into him, and he will be literally the incarnation of the devil. Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? But it's related to Babylon. It is related to what Babylon was thinking. So go back to Genesis 11, and let's look at it a little closer. Let us make for ourselves a name, it says, verse 4. Not just let us make for ourselves a city and a tower, but a name. Now, the idea of a name here is not like, you know, Joe, Mary, Marco. It's not just like a name. The idea of a name is identity, who you are, your character, right? Let us forge our own identity. It's basically what they're saying. Let us forge our own character. And what they want to do is they want to become famous. They want to become known for something. What did they want to become known for? That they themselves build a city. Now, think of this city. Think of this metropolis, you would call it. It has nothing to do with God. It's simply man's ingenuity and power. It is the ultimate utopia that mankind's been wanting to build. A city without God. Rules without God. Made for themselves a city. Make for themselves their own laws, their own ways, their own utopia, their own society. And so they made for themselves a name. Now, man has this innate appetite in us that we want to build for ourselves a name, right? Now, God is the creator. He is the only one who gives us authority. And he gave Adam and Eve authority, and his authority was to name the animals. But here's mankind. Not only did Cain name the city, but now a whole society is built around the fact that they themselves are going to build a name. And despite their efforts, by the way, no one really knows who these guys are. You know, they wanted to be so famous, we don't even know who they are. We're not told who they are, right? So pretty ironic that they wanted to build themselves a name, and yet none of us know anybody that built the Tower of Babel. So ironically, well, kind of, right? It's God's way of saying, no matter what man tries to build, how famous you want to become, you won't get there unless God builds your identity. And we'll get to that in a moment, because you want to look ahead real quick. If you look at chapter 12, we're not going to read the whole thing, but this man becomes very important. Abram, right? Who later has become known as Abraham. And God called Abraham. And in chapter 12, God begins with the man of his choice, Abraham. God calls him, and he gives him a name. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all families through your children, through your seed. So God calls Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you a great name. Now, who is going to make Abraham great? It's God. These guys here wanted to make for themselves a name. In the book of Samuel, this is a side story, book of Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, and he says, David, I will make your name great. Why? Because a king is going to come through your line, and that king will rule and reign forever. So we're speaking about the Davidic covenant. The Messiah will come from the line of David. But who was going to make David great? God. In fact, the only reason we know about David or Abraham and these men were incredibly well known in the ancient world is because God gave them an identity and a character, right? God gives us our name and a character, right? He gives us gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. He gives us callings. He gives us a mission. In order to fulfill that, he even will write his own name on our lives in the future. In the book of Revelation, he will give us a new name, right? And so we are his children. We are, our identity is now not in ourselves, but in Christ. Why do people have identity crisis in our world? It's because they try to make for themselves a name and they find themselves completely lost. Why? Because they're trying to build for themselves a name rather than letting God lift you up, right? It says in the book of James, in the book of Peter, humble yourself and God will lift you up. If you humble yourself, God will make you someone, right? Don't try to make yourself someone great. God will make you someone that he wants to make. And of course, when he makes us like Christ, full of humility, full of love, full of truth. Because God is the only one who can make for himself a name. God's the only one who has a name, right? God's the only one who has a name for himself, has a reputation, who he is. God is the famous one, it's called in the Bible, right? Because he's the only one who can. Because he has no ego, he has no pride. He's the only one, because he's God, who can make a name for himself. In fact, this incident is kind of interesting. Anybody know this incident? It's from a movie. It's called from the Ten Commandments. If you watch that movie, it's, of course, the golden calf. Right, the golden calf scenario. And if you kind of know your Bible a little bit in the history of Israel, when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, the people at the bottom of the mountain, his brother Aaron and the children of Israel, they do this horrific immoral sin and they worship this golden calf. Among the sinful activities that they were worshiping an idol and they were calling the idol God. This is how crazy it became. And of course, God says, Moses, get down the hill because, you know, they're worshiping something. And God was angry and God was going to wipe them out. And God said, I'm going to make a new nation, Moses. I'm going to start with you. And Moses says, God, but he intercedes for them. If you destroy them, then people are going to say that you brought them out of Egypt and then you couldn't get them into the promised land. You know, God, your reputation is at hand here because people are going to think that you brought them out to destroy them. You brought them out of Egypt, but you couldn't get them into the promised land. And of course, God says, Moses, I will not wipe them out. I will give them mercy. I will give them grace. In fact, there was so much grace that Aaron becomes the high priest, even though he was the culprit. He was the catalyst for making the golden calf. Amazing story, isn't it? And so again, pride, humility, right? And this is, I see this in ministry and a lot of times in people's lives. We've been ministry for some time now, and where people start off humbly. People start off in ministry very humble. They want to seek the Lord. They want to minister to God's people. But then pride enters in that they have success, and a celebrity status gets into their mind, and then they travel around the world. They become like secular artists. They become worldly. And you got these pastors and preachers who become worldly in their thinking because it's all about the name, right? It's all about the name. I'll give you another story. This is a man named Gideon. And if you read the Bible in the Old Testament, Gideon was an interesting man. He was a man who was very humble at the beginning. You find him, he was threshing the wheat. He was threshing the wheat and hiding because of the Amalekites who were persecuting God's people. And so he's on the threshing floor separating the wheat from the chaff, right? And the angel of the Lord appears to him and it says, Gideon, you're a man of valor. You know, you're going to lead God's people. And he says, not me. You must got another, you know, I'm not the one that you are seeking. Seek someone else because I'm not a man of valor. He didn't see himself as worthy to receive the commission of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord says, you're going to do it, and I'm going to send you. And Gideon begins to lead God's people, the army. And you know the story. He has his, you know, thousands of people ready to fight the Amalekites who were outnumbering them. And God says, Gideon, you have too many people. And he whittles down the number to 300. So 300 men from Israel were going to overcome the Amalekites who had thousands. And, of course, this is the great story of how God overcomes the Amalekites. And remember, they used these jars of clay, and they put light inside. They put a torch inside. And at the sound of Gideon's voice, they were to break the pots, and they were going to illuminate the whole camp of the Amalekites. And they were going to be destroyed because they got so scared, and they ran away, and the 300 were able to overcome the thousands and thousands of Amalekites. Great story. And, of course, their shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, right? That's what it said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it must have sounded kind of interesting to Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's interesting. Sounds good, right? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, right? It's almost like saying, yeah, the Lord did it, but I was there too, you know? Because Gideon now, when you after this, he becomes proud. They want to make him king, and he says, no, don't make me a king, but build me a statue so people would remember me. And so they had a statue built, and actually this became like a snare for Israel. It actually led them into idolatry because they actually built a statue of someone, and they were not to do that. Remember the first commandment, first and second commandment, you're not to make any graven images, you're to worship the Lord thy God. And so Gideon here was trying to build a name for themselves, and ended up in a very horrible situation for Israel. But remember, the key feature to Babylon is pride. Pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency without God. Now let's go back to Genesis 11 and look at verse 5, because the Lord comes down. Now this is the critical part of the story. The Lord comes down to inspect the city. Now, it's not that God didn't see it. Of course, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, we would say. But it's something that the Bible is trying to explain to us as if God was a man, that God comes down to inspect, to look at the sin face to face. He looks at the sin face to face. The Lord comes down to the city and wants to see what these men are doing. Remember in the story of Genesis 18, when God comes down to Abraham, and he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants to see the sins of the Amorites. He wants to know what these sins. Now, he already knew them, but he wanted to see them face to face. When the sins become so grievous to God, God inspects, and God looks at it, and God determines whether judgment was going to come or not. And so these men here strutting themselves to be great men of power, great men to make a name for themselves. They have illusions of grandeur. God says, I am going to confuse your language. And he does. Now look at their fear. I want to go back to verse 4 real quick. Let us make for themselves a name. Look at the end of verse 4. This is their fear. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad throughout the face of the whole earth. That was their fear. They wanted to have social cohesion, social unity. Uniformity, we would say. Now, if you know anything about socialism, communism, all those isms, right? Why do they want people to be in social cohesions and uniformity, right? Why do they want everybody to be the same? That's the goal of communism and socialism, all that stuff, right? What's the point? Now, somebody say, well, it's fairness. No, it's not fair because the top always makes more money, and they always oppress the poor, right? It's never fair. You know, trust me, I lived in communism. It doesn't work like that. They make it sound good. Everyone's going to be equal. Nobody is in communism, right? But the reason why they do it, anybody know why they use uniformity, social cohesions? That's right. Bingo. It's a controllable outcome. They know exactly what they're going to get. And how do they get that? How do they bring that about? They use one thing that's really interesting, communication. Communication is the key to control people. I don't know if you noticed this, but if you want to control society, you do it by one thing, propaganda. You tell a lie, you tell it again, and again and again, and with such force and such, I would say honesty, but such, arrogance, that you make it sound like it's the truth, and people actually believe it. like Goebbels. The story of, you know, anybody who Joseph Goebbels is from the Nazi days, Joseph Goebbels was, Hitler had a propaganda machine. How did they got all these things come about? It's because they had a very good propaganda machine, and Joseph Goebbels was the guy who invented all this propaganda. In fact, he's actually studied how good he was. People study him in terms of his tactics and how to go about brainwashing people. So one of the things Joseph Goebbels said is, if you want people to believe a lie, tell it often enough until it becomes the truth. That's what he said. He said, if you want somebody to believe something, tell a lie, tell it often, and people will start believing the truth. And so it began to create this propaganda. Now, here in the story of Tower of Babylon, they began to spread ideas. We're going to build a great city. We're going to be great. We're going to make for ourselves a great name. And people began to live and behave in a similar way. They began to notice that, hey, our society is actually pretty good. And what's interesting about our society, just application now for our own society, it's interesting what people used to think 20 years ago, right? It's quite different than they do think now. In fact, even the same people, they've done surveys like this. People that used to think a certain thing, whether it was a political issue or social issue, it doesn't matter. 20 years ago, society was a lot more conservative, was a lot more conservative about sexuality, was a lot more conservative about fiscal policies and all that stuff. Same people ask 10 years later the same questions, or 20 years later the same questions, or 5 years later the same questions, and guess what? They've changed. People adopted society's thinking. So what society wanted to promote, people didn't believe it at first, but tell a lie often enough and with force enough, people began to believe the lie. And so guess what? People actually now believe the same things as society told them to, even though 10 years ago or 5 years ago, they didn't believe it. What happened? They conform. They began to listen. And there's a big propaganda machine. It's a network of communication. And it's all dependent on this because people want to be loyal to the movement. You know, I've been in the corporate world. I know what it's like. And people, oftentimes the idea there is, you know, protect the company, protect the narrative, be faithful, be loyal to the company, you know, and people buy into it. You know, you're faithful, you buy the shirt, you get the hat, you do all the things, right? And the propaganda every day on your email box, this is the company, this is what you got to be like, and everybody follows through. Now, imagine a whole nation conditioned like that, right? And so God's concern here, because the Lord says, comes down, and verse 6, it says, behold, there are one people, and they have the same language. The communication is so pervasive in terms of what they want to do. Everybody believes it. Everybody has started to believe the lie that they could get to the heavens and become their own God. And what that does is destroy society because they're not going to get there. They're not going to become God. Yeah, they're mere humans. Humanity with this kind of power is destructive. Humanity with this kind of power is destructive, and behind that destruction is pride, and behind that pride, of course, is the idea of power. And when you have power apart from God, in some capacity or another, you'll destroy yourself. This is societies that are godless. We know this from history. Societies that are godless end up destroying themselves because they reach a point where they have authority and power, but with no God, they have no restraint, no moral restraint, no social restraint, and they become independent of God, and guess what? They destroy themselves. So God's not afraid of his own, you know, they're going to overthrow me. But God is concerned for humanity and what they're going to be able to do. So verse 7, God says, I am going to confuse their language. So God comes down, God speaking in the plural, let us go down to confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And this is the great confusion. They scattered. They scattered all abroad because it's ridiculous to think that a man can overcome God, right? It's ridiculous to think that a man can hide themselves from God. And this is what they were trying to do. They were trying to become like God, and God comes down and says, you're not going to get there. I'm going to confuse your language, and the whole project stopped. And because humanity cannot overcome God, humanity will never be able to escape God. The psalmist said, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? You can't, right? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. God will be there no matter where you go. And ultimately, people will try to even escape the presence of God. Think about a man like Adolf Hitler. You know, he kills himself thinking, okay, it's all over. I'm just going to escape by killing myself. And guess what? He enters into eternity to meet God. See, you're never going to escape God. The society will try to escape God in their mind and in their belief and their behavior, but they won't. God's always going to be there. And God ultimately wants to save people, but if you reject him, you'll enter into judgment, just like Adolf Hitler did. Verse 11, it's the final verse here. Verse 9. Therefore, the name is called Babel, confusion. The project is abandoned, and now languages. Now, I'll give you some history, and interesting history. Jewish tradition, going back to those who understood Genesis long before Jesus came, believed that the tradition was that there were 70 languages that were deployed here. God deployed 70 different languages, so it wasn't everybody had one language, a different language. Everybody spoke in groups different languages. So it's not like, you know, there were millions of languages. It was simply that certain groups had this language, certain groups had that language, and other groups got together because they spoke the same language. Obviously, you unite. You ever been abroad? On vacation? And you find yourself, I don't know, Eastern Europe or something, and you find an American, and he speaks English, and you go, oh, man, great, English. So you sort of want to hang out with this person because maybe he knows the area, maybe he's a local, but he speaks English. Even though he might be a different nationality, the language connects you, right? And this is the same thing. Even though they were all in the same area, language connects people. And this is what happened. So God disperses them, 70 nations, 70 language. And they say it's because in Genesis 10, you can take a look at it later tonight, in Genesis 10, there were 70 nations that are written in that passage. And so it's quite interesting that those 70 nations got 70 languages, and they spread throughout the whole earth. Some stayed in this area, some moved away, and we have the beginning of different languages. Now, obviously, languages morph, languages evolve. Obviously, we have dead languages now and evolving languages. But there are 70 nations, 70 languages. Just as a side note, and we'll come back to this later, is the fact that in the New Testament, there's another miracle of languages. There's another miracle of languages. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, there's a miracle of languages. And it's quite interesting because we have Jews from all these other nations coming into Jerusalem to worship the Lord on the day of Pentecost. We call it Pentecost Sunday, right? Because on that day, God did another miracle, but he did it in reverse. He did it in reverse here. He didn't disperse the language so nobody could understand each other. He actually gave certain people the ability to speak in different languages. And he gave the 120 that were there waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on the church, and the disciples began to speak the wonderful works of God in different languages, and people that were there from other nations, the Jews that were there from other languages, heard it in their own language. It's quite fascinating, isn't it? So Babylon, at the end of the day, if you want to put it in your mind, it's the ultimate meaning of independence from God. Greed, pride, cruelty, oppression, corruption, immorality, and ultimately, idolatry. Jewish tradition, and this is just the way the Jews tell the story. It's kind of an interesting thing. It is a bit of an exaggerated story, but it's to make the point. The story goes that the commentaries on what happened in Babel, the Tower of Babel, is that this tower that they built, they said, the Jews said, this tower that they built took a year to go up and then a year to come down. So you go up the steps, right? So if you kind of look at one of these, it took a year to go up and then a year to come down. And when a brick fell from one of the places that they built, you know, as they're building it up, you're going up a year and then coming down for another year. That took a long time, right? When a brick would fall, it would be a national tragedy. Oh, a brick fell from the tower. But then when a person died building the tower, nobody really cared because people were expendable. Nobody really cared about the individual who died. So it was much more important to the men there, or to the people there, to work for this and build it than the actual people themselves. And so in reality, and the way the Jews tell the story is, humanity tried to be free from God and ended up being slaves because those who were building the Tower of Babel were actually slaves to their own building, and nobody cared if they died. But if a brick fell, oh man, the world ended. And it's kind of an interesting story how the Jews tell the story. But we have another interesting thing here. Now, many years later, in the Bible, we're told that the Jewish people, God's people, were guilty of the very same sins of Babylon. They were guilty of idolatry, immorality, cruelty, pride, corruption. This is among God's people. And they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't give it up. And the Bible says, Jeremiah says, you know what? God's going to bring Babylon, the empire. And you are, and they're going to overcome the city, and you're going to be exiled into that city. So we see here, they went from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. And they were called exiles in Babylon. And they spent time there for about 70 years. And it is a very heartbreaking situation in the Bible. In fact, if you understand this passage here, by the way, this will give you a little bit of a tip in understanding the Bible. If you understand what happened to the Jews here, everything revolves around this one event. You got prophets who were before the exile, right? Prophets who were before the exile, prophets that preached during the exile, and then prophets that spoke after the exile. And it's interesting to read the prophets before, during, and after, because they explain, they warn, then they tell you it's the judgment is coming, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Of course, Israel, it was a divided kingdom, and Israel went north to Assyria, and eventually the southern kingdom of Judah went to Babylon. But they tell you that, and even when they came back from exile, they needed to learn to go back and worship the Lord, but they weren't very good at that. And then we have the timing of Jesus, right? So Jesus is born into that background of the exile. Jesus was, you know, as a man and as a Jew, came from those who came back to Israel from Babylon. So he was part of, his family was an exile, and they came back to Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Daniel, for the sake of time, we won't read it, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, we have this amazing story. Daniel, it's explaining to the king of Babylon, his name is Nebuchadnezzar, right? His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar goes out into the city that he built, and he looks at the city, and he says, oh, look at this great city of Babylon, which I have made for my glory, my splendor. And Daniel had warned him, look, if you don't repent of your pride, if you don't keep your pride in check, God's gonna judge you. And so the king goes out, he ignores the warning, goes out, and he claims this wonderful city for himself. And the Bible says God judged him, and Nebuchadnezzar became like an animal for 7 years. His hair grew, he ate like the cattle on the field. He didn't cut his nails, he looked like a beast. That was his judgment for 7 years until he repented. But it's interesting that Babylon here becomes a picture of where God's people go, but then they come out. 70 years later, predicted by Jeremiah predicted, you'll be spending time in Babylon for 70 years, but God is going to bring you out. God is going to bring you out. And so God uses Cyrus, which is the Persian king, and brings him out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem. So they leave this godless city. They leave this city that was an amazing city. It was the peak of human civilization at the time. It was a city, but it was also a way of life. This city did not worship the Lord, did not worship God. They worshiped other gods. They was the pride of humanity. Look what I've built, right? Human organization, human civilization, just like the Tower of Babel, right? Without God. And so the Jews spent 70 years there, and just happened, just like the book of Isaiah says, Isaiah says that the people are going to come out. And you know, when they came out, God says, don't go back there. Come out of there, my people. Share not in her sin with Babylon, because Babylon is a very bad place, and God is going to judge the place. So when you leave Babylon, come out of there quick with joy and excitement, because God is going to judge Babylon. And it happened very quickly. In fact, we're told that in the book of Daniel again, that in one night, God destroyed Babylon, or basically overcame Babylon in one night. And you know the story. I won't spend too much time on it. It's the story of the finger of God writing on the wall. We have that euphemism in our English language, right? The writing's on the wall, right? It meant that something's coming. And it was a bad king, the grandson of this guy. And he didn't care for God. He didn't even learn from his grandfather's mistakes and arrogance. And he began to do all kinds of immoral things and idolatrous things with the temple vessels of the Lord. And God's hand was there and wrote down that he was going to be judged. But nobody understood it because it was written in a different language until Daniel told them what it meant. And it says, tonight you will be destroyed. You will be overcome. And that night, that very king died. And it's kind of an interesting thing because God is going to send judgment into Babylon. By the way, if you do want to, I do want to put on my New Testament. Where did I put my New Testament glasses? They're somewhere here. Where are my New Testament glasses? Right there. When I put on my New Testament glasses, do you know Paul the Apostle quotes that very verse from Isaiah? Come out of her, my people. Share not in her sin. And if you come out, you will be a child. You'll be my children, and I will be your God. Why does Paul use that? Because he's referring to how believers are to not to leave a city. The Jews are to live Babylon. But we can't escape Babylon because we don't live in Babylon, necessarily a city. We live in a system. And what Paul is saying to the believer in the New Testament is that you need to come out of the sin of society. You need to leave the sinful practices and begin to live as citizens of heaven. You need to have a different value system than the world. You need to put hedges around your life that you don't be overcome by the sin of the world, Babylon, right? And its practices, right? You belong to a purer place. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. Don't live, even though you're on the earth and in the world, don't live like the world. Be in it, but not of it, right? Just like the Lord taught us. So this is, again, the New Testament glasses that we put on. Now, let's continue because we're almost just about done. We're here in the exile. Yes. So Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem. God's people have to leave Babylon. And now let's talk about Jerusalem. It's an insignificant city, if you think about it in worldly terms. I've been there. It's a beautiful city, but in reality, compared to what Babylon used to be, Jerusalem has no main highway. It has no great rivers of water. In fact, they have to bring water in from a spring into the city. It has physically, on an earthly level, no real significance. Doesn't even have an airport. Even today, doesn't even have an airport. It's just an old city with so much history. But why is Jerusalem so important? It's because God said in his word that he would put his name in Jerusalem. And when you come to Jerusalem, God says, you're going to meet with me. The three times the Jewish people would come and worship the Lord there on the three feasts, they would come and with all the unity of God's people, they would come to worship the Lord. Not to go up to the heavens and become like God, but come and worship the true God. And they were there in the presence of God, because it says, when you come to Jerusalem, you'll be with me. And it's called the city of the great king, because ultimately it'll be the city of Jesus, because he will rule and reign from there. Now, the first time we meet Jerusalem in the Bible, it's a story found in Genesis again. It says all the answers are in Genesis, right? That's just not just a ministry, but the answers are in Genesis. In chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, we won't read it, but for your own reading, the first time we ever see Jerusalem is in the story of Abraham. Abraham has a nephew. His name is Lot, and he wants to go to Sodom. And he's dying to go to Sodom, and he gets to Sodom, but on the way there, he gets captured by some wicked kings. And Abraham, he could have just said, you know what, it's up to him. He wanted to leave. He's on his own. But Abraham was a good man. He was a godly man. He loved his nephew, and he rallied up the troops. And here's Abraham as a general, rallies up the troops, goes and destroys the kings that had captured his nephew, and delivers them. And on the way back from capturing all the treasure and all the people and all the slaves, including his nephew, he meets two kings. One is the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is, of course, everything that Babylon is. You know, he represented all the values of Babylon, all the things Babylon did. But he meets another king, and his name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an interesting guy because he's not only, not just in Genesis, but in Psalms and in Hebrews, and his name means my king is righteousness. My king is righteousness. And we're told in Genesis that he's also the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem eventually will be called, the king of peace. He was the king of this place called Salem, right? We get the word shalom, right? Shalom is peace. And so he's much different than the God, the king of Sodom. And he's not only a king, but he's also a priest. And he comes to Abraham, and he gives Abraham wine and bread. They have a meal together with wine and bread. And of course, you can actually think of exactly what happened. He comes to him with the very symbols of what Jesus would offer on the cross. His body and his blood would be offered. And so Melchizedek becomes this picture of a king and a priest who gives Abraham bread and wine. And then Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he conquered, all the things that he had. He delivers them, and he gives them to this man, Melchizedek. And it's quite of an interesting thing, because there are many people who believe that this is a figure of Jesus, a prefigure of Jesus, that he comes in the Old Testament like Melchizedek. Other people don't think he is, but I would tend to think him in the book of Hebrews. He's talked about a lot, actually one chapter and a half committed to Melchizedek, that I do lean to the fact that Melchizedek was this pre-incarnation of Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem. Some people don't think that, not a big deal. It's just differences of opinion. But whoever he was, he's a magnificent figure. He's mentioned in the Psalms. He's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And then the other time that Abraham walked in Jerusalem was when God told him, go take your son and sacrifice him. And he took him to this mountain called Mount Moriah. And if you know where Mount Moriah is, I've been nearby there, and it's one of the mountains where the temple was going to be built, Mount Zion. And Mount Moriah is on the other side, and so it's the same ridge, the same mountain. And this is where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. But you know the story, the angel of the Lord stops him, and he offers a different sacrifice. There's a substitute for Isaac. He doesn't sacrifice his son. He offers a ram that's caught in the thicket, and he offers up the ram. And again, it's Abraham's portraying the story that sometime later, 2,000 years later, another father would be offering his son on the same mountain, on Mount Moriah. We call it Mount Calvary today. It's on the same ridge where the father would be offering up his son. It's a magnificent picture, but this is the only other time where Abraham got to Jerusalem. In fact, all through the Bible, even when the Jews were in exile, do you know what they said? Oh, Jerusalem. And this is a famous psalm. You probably heard it. They made a song about it. I think they made a reggae song about it. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remember Zion, right? When we remember Zion, when we remember Jerusalem. They remember Jerusalem, and then they wept by the rivers of Babylon. Because to the Jew, being away from Jerusalem, it's a very heavy thing. It's a very sad thing. And so the Bible talks about a believer, that's how we feel when we are apart from the Lord. We're apart from God's people, right? And it's like being an exile, being a stranger. Peter talks about that when we walk in the world, we feel like strangers, like we don't belong here. And that's how the Jews felt in Babylon. They felt like they didn't belong there. How can we sing the songs? They said they demanded a song from us, but how can we sing the song if we're not in Zion, if we're not in Jerusalem? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, they were missing Jerusalem. And that's kind of like what the believer is like. The believer is like a pilgrim, a sojourner, an exile, until we get to the city of God. Now, back to this story of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, by the way, if you go to Jerusalem, they can take you to the southern steps of the Temple Mount. And this is where the church met. And many scholars believe this is probably where the Holy Spirit came down. I know the people say it was in the upper room. Well, they couldn't meet in the upper room. It was a little bit further away out of Jerusalem area, but this is where they would have met. And no doubt, I believe this is where they would have met, because they met at the temple near Solomon's porch. And in Jerusalem, In Acts chapter 2, the curse is reversed. God gives languages to the disciples to speak to the people, and they heard it in their own language because it's commemorating when God gave the law. This feast, the Feast of Pentecost, commemorates when God gave the law. And when God gave the law, the people rejoice. Here, God gives his spirit, and the gift of speech is given. The gift of speech is given, and they gathered in one place, and God came down, just almost like the story of Babel, right? God comes down in the story of Babel, but this time he doesn't confuse the speech. He actually unites them by giving them different languages because they all spoke of the very wonderful things God had done, right? And so it would have been to them, to a Jew listening to the story, would have been like, God is among his people. God is among his people ministering to them, inside of them. And there's languages being heard of the wonderful works of God. And so Babel was actually a curse and a scattering. Here God brought unity and peace and the gift of speech. And remember in the story where the law was given, the golden calf story, 3,000 Jews died that day. It was a judgment that came upon them for worshiping the golden calf. Here, when the Spirit came down, do you know how many people got saved? It says 3,000 were saved. It's literally the reverse of Mount Sinai and the curse of the golden calf and the reverse of the Tower of Babel, where God united them here instead of scattering them. And instead of judging the people for the golden calf, God gives his Spirit and he saves 3,000 people. It's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? But let's finish because we've gone long enough. Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is something the book of Revelation says will come at the end. It will appear in the end of the age, meaning that Babylon, just like it was at the Tower of Babel, it was about living a godless life, meaning without God, a life of godlessness, a life of cruelty and pride and arrogance and independence from God and corruption. And it'll reemerge again at the end of the age, the Bible says, and it'll unite forces under the Antichrist. And it'll be a city. It'll be a system, but it'll actually will be concentrated in an actual literal city. And the Bible does say many antichrists have gone into the world. There's always been an antichrist in different societies and different times, but there will be an antichrist at the end of the age. Now, just to give you a little bit of this is my own perspective. I always thought, when I looked at those prophecies, right, where you're like, okay, the antichrist is going to come, and you look at him, right, and when I wasn't a Christian, I'd be like, oh, this is kind of fantasy. But once I became a Christian, I realized how true the Bible is. And I realized, well, how can a man control communication? How can a man control resources? How can a man control buying and selling? There's no way. It could never happen truly in the past, fully in the past. Now, people have done it in local areas and societies have done it. There's always been dictators that control food and starve people, right? But in our world, we don't have to wonder anymore how this is going to be accomplished. We are living in an interesting era in history where Babylon is rising and culture and communication united is being set up, meaning that people are told to think a certain way. And you know who's doing all the propaganda? It's media and entertainment. And we live in a world where if there's a problem, like global warming and all this stuff that people have, guess what man says? Man says, we'll fix it. We'll fix it by our own technology. We won't require God, because you can't say God anymore, right? It's a society. Isn't multiculturalism fantastic, right? This is the idea of multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is the idea you unite all the cultures together and melt them all together, and you get a headache, you get a stomach ache, because the idea of multiculturalism is bring all cultures together and make them all equal, even though they contradict each other, and people just have to get along. And what happens is, let's say we live in a country that has certain rights that even our Constitution says come from God. These are come from our Creator. And then you get another culture who doesn't believe any of those things, and they put them together. And instead of saying, well, since this culture is superior than this culture, then you can have this other culture, but we have to have a culture for our own country. No, what they've done is they make both cultures the same, same status. And then if you believe in free speech, if you believe in the freedom of religion, if you believe in God, then you have to be subservient to the person who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't care about free speech, who doesn't care about any liberties, because you might offend him. You might offend him if you say God, if you say Jesus, if you believe the Bible, if you believe in truth, if you believe, you know, you believe in objective truth. How dare you, right? Because multiculturalism does not allow anybody to get out of line. Everybody has to toe the same line. Everybody has to say the same thing. And if you get out of line, this is what happens. We live in a culture where it's gone away from God. It's gone away from the moral values that the Lord has taught. And all these things have happened as we get closer to the end of the age. And they will be magnified even greater, in a greater capacity, because it's not going to be one nation under the control of a dictator. What the Bible predicts, and it's quite fascinating. See, we always had dictators, right? You know who Hitler, Mussolini, right? Stalin, right? Ceausescu, Mao, right? They're all dictators, horrible dictators, but they only control one country, one nation. You know what's going to happen at the end? The Bible predicts that it's not going to be one nation. It's going to be the whole world will be subject to one man. And when I was a young Christian, I'd be like, how can that happen? How can that ever be? And when I was not a Christian, I would laugh about it because I'd be like, this could never happen. The joke's on me, right? 20-some years later, we have a global village, a global value system. We actually have systems that go throughout the whole world and disseminate the same information, like music, right? Music here, music in Japan, music in China, almost the same artist, right? Entertainment, right? Consumerism, right? I went to Asia a couple years ago, and I'm telling you, it was like, there's nothing like here. It's people bought stuff. People are just consumed into buying things. Consumerism to the extreme. Why? Because it's everywhere. You know, consumers are wanting to have the next thing, the next fad, the next phone, the next laptop, the next technology, right? And values are spreading throughout the world. We even have a UN, a United Nations, that tries to control all the nations by joining forces, right? Even though some of the nations, you know, they're supposed to be like for humanity and freedom, but then you have nations that are democratic and you have nations that are killing their own people and they put them together and say, hey, we're all great. And they have no, they don't care about the human needs. This is a crazy thing. But that's Babylon. Remember the way the rabbis told the story? If one brick fell, it was the end of the world. But if one person died, who cares? Move on, right? Think of things like that now, that if even when people are suffering in China and India, and in the Middle East, nobody cares. As long as they have oil, as long as they have energy, as long as they have the resources, we can overlook those things. And that's what multiculturalism is. It's a curse. Because if you believe in God, it'll become offensive to people. And Babylon is not going to want you to think like that or say anything like that. So as we finish, people are looking for signs. People are wondering, how far have we gotten? People really do question this. How far have we gotten into our society? How far have we gotten in the world? That there are all these signs, right? And they're all related to Babylonian thinking. Going back to Babel, right? Tower of Babel and the empire. Jesus said this. It was quite fascinating when I first read it. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten your head. Straighten up and lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. He didn't say the things that are coming upon the earth, and Jesus spoke a lot about his return. He didn't say those to make us fearful or to make us afraid. He said the worst thing that they can do to you is to send you to heaven. That's what, you know, basically what Jesus says. The worst thing that they can do to you is kill the body. But they can't touch the spirit, they can't touch the soul, right? They all they can do is send you to heaven, to your eternal reward. So don't fear any persecution, especially from Babylon. And this is a teaching for God's people. It's a very important teaching for God's people because this kind of thinking that, okay, there's signs happening in the world. There are things going on in the world. There are things that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I could not have explained them. There's technology today that I tell my kids, you know, if my grandma was still alive, I could not explain things to her. I could not explain, you know, the internet to her. She never lived to see it. I could not explain how you can watch a game live with other people on the same, you know, on a call, video call, and we're all in different countries and watching the same event. You know, it would have been too, you know, she didn't even know what cable TV was. You know, that's, I would never be able to explain that. Could try to explain that. You ever thought about it? Try to explain to your grandfather how your cell phone works. or how photo imaging works, or how you can edit phone, edit pictures on your phone, or anything like that, or take a picture and send it across the world. Send a text and goes to Australia and goes to New Zealand. But this is the way we live. We live in that world, and for God's people to know, look, things are wrapping up. Jesus is going to come back. The world can't go on forever like this. And we need to have the boldness to say it, well, to believe it first, and to say it, and we do believe that the world will not continue in the trajectory that it is, that Jesus will come again, that we believe that there's going to be, you know, a new world of righteousness and peace. There's going to be a change in this society for the good, because God is going to rule and reign in our lives, right? Obviously, if you say it, people are going to think you're crazy. Would you get this stuff? The Bible? Yeah, whatever, the Bible, right? But the Bible does say that, and I do believe it. And I do believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but also Jesus is the judge of all the earth. See, Jesus came the first time to bring the gospel, to save us from our sins, and to give his life. To give his life for us, to give his life for sin, and he died and rose again for us to have eternal life. But the Bible says very clear in the epistles and the book of Revelation that he's come back. He's going to come back a second time. And he even said it himself. He's going to come to make war on evil and on sin and to destroy those who will try to destroy his people. This is the same Jesus. I know we're much more comfortable with the Jesus that told people to turn the other cheek and patted everybody on the head. And everybody loves that Jesus. But the Jesus that we read in Scripture is a Jesus that was ultimately sacrificial, yes, for sin, but he would give his life for sin, and he would overcome sin. He will destroy sin. He is God's warrior, we would say, against sin. And he even said when he was teaching in the synagogue, he says, his first coming was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, where God would accept people, and people would come to him. And God has given this world 2,000 years of the gospel, going out and bringing people into the kingdom. Because he says, then there will be the terrible, great day of the Lord. This isn't the teaching of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus said. And believers will understand what that is. And so if we believe that the world can't go on forever, that there's a better world coming, that there's righteousness that we haven't seen yet in the world, or in myself, there's going to be a time where we would be like the Lord, that would be a time of relationship with God that will go on forever and ever. There will be judgment on the earth like the days of Noah. If you believe in that, you know, then we're going to live differently. And that's what the Bible ultimately is about. And even in the epistles, it's about living a different life than the world, than we used to live. It's a very practical thing to live in holiness, to live in righteousness. Why? Because we believe that there will be an end to all this. I'll leave you with Abraham. Abraham, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that he left the city. He left the city where he lived. He lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he left the city because he was looking for another city whose builder and maker is God, a city which has foundations. In the city of Paris at the Louvre, this is a famous museum, and there's quite a bit of things that you can find in there, paintings and all this stuff. But there's a section called, it's the ancient history. Right? In ancient history section, there's little parts about Abraham or about the Ur of the Chaldeans where he used to live. And one of the captions says it's a poem that says that described the great catastrophe that happened to the Ur of the Chaldeans where Abraham used to live right around the time Abraham left. Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a magnificent civilization, but a horrible catastrophe happened right around the time he left. So he left before the catastrophe happened to that city. Later on, they rebuilt it closer to Babylon. But God called Abraham out, and he ended up in Jerusalem. He ended up meeting Melchizedek. He ended up in Mount Moriah offering his son, which he found a substitute for Isaac. He didn't offer him because the Lord had a different plan. And he kept moving, the Bible says, as a stranger, living in tents, living like a pilgrim, and until he went to be with the Lord. In fact, Abraham never got there because he's waiting for that city to come. In fact, that's how we are to be in this world. We are to be like God's ambassadors, reaching people. And the book of Judah says we could even reach people and pull them and rescue them out of the fire in which they're in. And he even admonishes us and says, but you don't be stained by the sins of the world in trying to rescue people. Sometimes we might get ourselves dirty. He says, don't be stained from the world. And so Abraham went on a pilgrimage, and he found the city. He hasn't found the city yet, because the Bible says Abraham's going to find the city when you find the city. When you and I find the city, Abraham will find his city, and that is going to be the New Jerusalem. So he is the father of all who believe, he's called. Why? He is the father of those who share the same faith that Abraham had. If you have the same faith that Abraham had, believing in a God who called them out of a place, and he was going to give him an eternal reward, a city whose builder and maker is God. If you believe that one day we're going to see the Lord, we're going to see the Messiah, if you believe that God is going to have a city of righteousness, right, then you have the same faith that Abraham has. And therefore, he's called our father, the father of all who share the same faith. And it's interesting. He went like a pilgrim from place to place, never found the city. I'm sure he got to Jerusalem, he got to all these places, and he was like, you know, it's great, but it's not the one. It's not the one. I'm looking for the one that God built. This was built by man. It's great. It's awesome. It's temporary, but I'm looking for that eternal city. And so are we, aren't we? So are we. We're looking for the eternal hope where Jesus Christ will be king, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. So say no to Babylon and say yes to Jerusalem, the heavenly one that's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. May your word go forth in power and strength of your spirit. Lord, give us the courage and the faith to increase our faith, to continue to walk with you, continue to worship you, continue to love you, and continue to love one another as you have commanded us. Lord, we pray for tonight that I pray these things make sense, Lord. I pray that they would grab at our hearts, that it's not just a bunch of information, although wonderful as it is in history, but Lord, it's about living for you and about living right in the midst of a generation that seeks something else but you, that will seek anything else but you. But knowing these things are true and knowing these things are going on and will happen, the end of the age will happen. Knowing these things are true, what manner of person are we to be in all godliness and righteousness? Lord, we come to you. Forgive our sins. Make us right, Lord God, with you. And we prayed you built in us, Lord God, a resistance against sin, against Babylon. And ultimately, Lord, you make us bold to share to those who are perishing that they would become new creations in Jesus. Thank you for your grace, Lord God. We were there once, and you had mercy on us. So, Lord, help us to have mercy on those who need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.